As we begin today in looking at a new book on our jet tour through the Scriptures, we are looking at 1 Timothy. And 1 Timothy is actually a book that is written to the same church that the book of Ephesians is written to. So we often think about, okay, what books are written to Ephesians? Well, 1 Timothy is written to Ephesians. 2 Timothy is written to the church at Ephesians, and Ephesians is written to the church at Ephesians. It just so happens that 1 and 2 Timothy are written to the minister who is there to try to help him work out the problems that are happening in that church in Ephesus.
Which came first, Timothy or?
Ephesians came first. Ephesians came first. And I wish that we'd already done that one, in fact, but we'll do that pretty quickly, because as soon as we finish 2 Timothy, we'll go into Colossians or Galatians or Ephesians, and we'll be headed there to take a jet tour through those. I have titled this, How One Ought to Conduct Himself in the Household of God. Folks, I don't make these titles up. These are not my titles. These are actually titles from what I believe are the reasons for the writing of the letters found somewhere in the letter. In fact, I wish I had done this to begin with. I did not do it. I want you to turn to page 7 of your notes to chapter 3, verse 14. Because this is just an example of how I select the verse or select the wording of what we're going to call each one of these books. And each one of the books that we've been doing has a title to it. Here it says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. You see it there? The purpose of this letter is to know how we are to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the church. This is not talking about how things are to be done in your family life at your house. So some of y'all breathe easy, because all of us have sat down and we have listened to preachers preach about certain issues that are going to come up in this text, and they've talked about it being in their household. Folks, it's not in your household. This is about how the church is to be organized. This is about how things are to be done properly and in order in the church. It's about 64 or 65 A.D., Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. He has left him in Ephesus, and Timothy is there to straighten up the heresies and the problems that have happened. Well, how old is Timothy, we might ask? We think about Timothy being the young son in the faith, and he's going to call him that here in the second verse, because Paul has led him to the Lord and he is a great asset. But how old is Timothy when he's taking this direction from Paul? Well, let's just back up. It has been a dozen years since Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. I mean, to the Thessalonians, the 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. So Timothy's at least 12 years old. Timothy was the one who Paul sent up to Thessalonica to find out what was going and bring a report back. So that means Timothy is probably at least 17, 20 or something like that, more years old. So we've got him now at what, let's say, he's at least 32, 33 years of age. But this was not the first, when Paul writes to Thessalonica in 52 and 53, Timothy has already been with him for many, many years already, because Paul started his work somewhere about, you know, I say many years, several years, 46, 47, 48, somewhere along in there. So the reality is Timothy is probably a man approaching 40, if not over 40, in all likelihood. He's approaching 40 or over 40. He's probably not 50 yet. So he is not a young man. He has been listening to this Paul for many, many years. And he's been left in different places to do different things, for the purpose of getting the people in the church where they need to be. There are problems in this Ephesians church. We know there are problems, and that's the reason why Paul has written this great letter to them with all this gutsy stuff, just like he wrote a gutsy letter to the Romans, which one day we will go through. He's written this gutsy letter to the Ephesians, and now he's still dealing with Timothy on how to organize the church and get it in line. Folks, you're not going to be happy with me today because you're going to be mad at the messenger today, especially some of you. Well, you'll get it when we get there. You're not going to be happy with me, but don't shoot the messenger. You're going to be arguing with God when you don't like what he says today. Yes, sir. Maturity in Christ, that's right, but he's also talking about because he's the one that led him to the Lord. Just like Philemon was led to the Lord by Paul there in while he was in that first imprisonment in Rome. This is after the first imprisonment there in Rome. And Paul has been made some journeys and he's gone to Ephesus to check out the church and he's left Timothy there because things are not quite right. Philemon's already been written. Letter to Colossians has already been written. The letter to the Philippians has already been written. These letters were written during his first imprisonment. Now we've got this thing going on. He says, starting there with verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. It's just his opening. We know who he's writing to. There's no doubt who he's writing to. He's writing to the Timothy that we know and love and was so faithful and so important in the ministry of Paul. Verse 3. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Catch it? Certain men not to teach strange doctrines. In other words, there is a problem going on where there are some teachers, there are some men who are longing to be teachers of the law and they are teaching strange doctrines. Plus, they're doing something else. Nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. In other words, they are getting all tied up in the myths, which are fabrications and genealogies of things which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Okay, what is the administration of God? We've not studied the book to the Ephesians yet. The book has already been written. But one of the four things that Paul, that are stated in the Scripture that are predestined. There are four things in the Scripture that are predestined. Four of them. And only four things that are predestined. And one of those things, in fact, two of them are in the book of Ephesians, but one of those things is the administration of God, which is what? What is the administration of God? Come on. No, it is the church. The church, and we'll see that when we get there. I didn't expect you to know that. When we get to the book of Ephesians, we're going to see that this organization, this administration that is put in place for the king, for this point in time is called the church. He also tells us that in the Old Testament, it was called the mystery that is to come, which we didn't know about what it was. Nobody knew what it was until Jesus revealed what that mystery was going to be, and it's the formation of the church, the invisible body of believers that bind together as Christ followers, the church, all right? Not any buildings, but the organization that's bound together. And in that organization, that administration called the church, which is a binding together of believers, we are to conduct ourselves in a certain manner with a certain set of organizational structure. So he says, for furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. We, the church, hold together by what? By our faith. That's how we hold together. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to what? Fruitless discussions. Wanting to be teachers of the law. You catch that? Wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. In other words, they have some men there who are making very confident assertions, like they know what they are talking about, and yet they do not know what they are talking about. And they want to be teachers of the law and to proclaim about the law, but they do not understand the law at all. They want it but it's just not for them to have it yet. Or if they have it, or if it is for them to be teachers of the law, they must be instructed and understand about the law. Now, we don't exactly know what the problem is in Ephesus. We might do well to see if it's the same problem that's happening in Colossae. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, there in the city of Colossae, Paul writes to them, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world." Not of the elementary principles of God, which he speaks about in the book of Romans, but of the elementary principles of the world. In other words, how the world operates, rather than the according to Christ. In other words, don't let people who are philosophizing about all this stuff about God lead you astray. Don't let them give you deceptions that lead you astray. Don't fall for these deceptions. 10 verses later in Colossians, Paul says this, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement." Delighting in self-abasement. In other words, delighting in doing something that builds them up rather than Lord Jesus Christ up. Okay? "And don't let anybody defraud you of your prize by trying to get you to worship angels," or the worshiping of angels, "taking his stand on visions he has seen." Now, how many of y'all have ever had dreams during the days of things and the way they seem to be, and they're actually totally wrong? The perceptions are not the way they should be. But you look at something some way and you dream about it and you think it's the way it's going to be. And then you're sadly disheartened whenever you find out and realize that that's not the way it is. You live through something in your mind, and then when it really happens, it's not the way it is. There are many, many, many times that I have sat under messages and teachings of men who have said things like, "I have had a dream about this or a vision from God about this." I say that because that's flipping through the channels on the TV and landing on some of our TV personalities who have said, I've got a word from God," and I'm sitting there just listening going, "Oh my son, what's this word from God?" And they'll say something, I'll go, "Don't they know the scripture? They have just proclaimed something from God that is absolutely 180 degrees turning away from what God says instead of what God says." And I'll give you another example of that in a few minutes. There, yes, sir.
You don't really have to know God's word if you're having dreams.
Thank you, Tony. I'll let you cover for me another time too. Yes, sir. He taught the earlier two lessons last week for me, and I didn't hear any complaints this week, so you must have done good, or just adequate, or did you do good?
As far as I know, I did good in the second class.
The second class.
I don't know about the first.
They chewed you up in the first class?
I haven't heard anything.
Well, they chewed me up this morning, so you prepared them for me for this lesson this morning.
No.
Okay, yeah, you got them. Well, we've got a problem going on today. Here's the problem. The problem is this. We've got this thing out there called the emerging church. And today we've got the emerging church. We've got this philosophy that's tied up in all these questions. Dan Kimball has written a book called Love Jesus, Hate the Church, of which on the front of that book it had pictures interspersed, like 16 pictures. A little picture of the church with an X through it, a picture of Jesus, a picture of a steeple of a church with an X through it, another type of picture of Jesus or whatever. And so the X had all the pictures of the church. Now I want to tell you, he was instrumental, along with a guy by the name of McLaren, in getting into debates about the functionality and the organization and the reliability of the church today in this new generation of folks. And they have just led a bunch of our folks who are 40 years old and under down a path that they're going to have to pay a penalty for that. However, Dan Kimball has now written a book, and I've purchased it and I read it. And I don't read many books, but I read most of the books written by emerging church leaders because I want to know where they were and where their theology was, and it's off base. And Because I hear these words come up in this new generation of kids coming up, 18, 19, 20, 22 through 30, from seminary folks, and I hear this verbiage coming at me, and I don't know what this verbiage is, and I need to find out what it means and what the background really means so I can address that. Dan Kimball, who was the leader of that, has now made a turn, and he's come back. He says, wait a minute. I was for getting rid of the church. I was for us, if the church as an organization didn't even survive, what they needed Jesus. And it needed Jesus. If they just could get a warm feeling about Jesus, I'd be happy. Catch that warm feeling? Okay, that's salvation. Warm feeling about Jesus. Okay, there have been lots of folks who've had a warm feeling about Jesus and never accepted Him as their Savior. Understand? Dan has now written a book where he's going, whoa, wait a minute, we took this way too far. We did this wrong. Basically, that's the point. He says, you know, as far as I want to take that to say stuff about the church, that the church is not being the church that needed to be in this generation, he says, I have to remember something. He says, when I was playing rock music in a club or a pub in England, and I made the mistake of speaking to some folks on the street who were from the church next door, and they were in their 80s. And they began coming to hear me play every single night to hear me play so that after we played, they would invite me out to go eat breakfast or something like that. And finally, an 88-year-old man led me to the Lord. He says, I got to be honest with you. The church is not done with the people over 40. But the theology of the day is the people over 40 are of no need in the church, in the emerging church movement. The problem is we all get there, don't we? We all get there. In fact, some of us thought, them old people, when we were younger, them old people, they don't know nothing. Right? You know what I'm talking about. And now we are them. You got it? We're there. And Dan Kimball has made the turn and said, wait a minute. We can't deal with this church. This church is viable. It's the administration of God. So the guy out at Morris Hills has also made the turn away from it, and they were in the movement, and many of the others are pulling away from it and going, whoa, we got this wrong. The problem with it is, if you go to Truett Seminary in Waco on the Baylor campus, it is now being taught as a fact. In fact, there's a professor who was at Truett Seminary, or at Baylor University, who mentioned creationism and was dismissed. The question was asked of the president, are you going to allow creationism to be taught as an option for the development of the world? And the president says, well, I hope not under my tenure. What? This is in Waco. This is at Baylor. This is at Truett Seminary. And the problem is the doctrines of the emerging church are now in the seminary, the new seminary at Truett, which most of those guys to begin with came off of Southwestern because they didn't like the way they were being treated because they were so liberal in their doctrines. All right? And so they moved away from it. Here's the problem. The churches are going to move back away from this movement, but it's going to take an atom bomb to bomb it out of the seminaries. The seminary at Truett, it's going to take an atom bomb. Or Wheaton Seminary now, and I can just go down to some other seminaries that are teaching our young ministers that the church is ineffective today. The church is not ineffective today. If it's a true church that's doing what God wants it to do, I will tell you this, there are ineffective churches all around us. Ineffective churches that have ministers who are doing exactly what Paul is telling Timothy, don't let them do this. I have taken verses 3 through 7 and actually pulled some thoughts out of it. Remember that self-abasement thing? Here's one. How do you know, recognize false teaching? Number one, does the teacher demand allegiance? Self-abasement. Does the teacher demand allegiance? Does the teacher demand that you believe like he believes and you can't believe anything else? Well, folks, here at Sagemont. Folks, look at it. You know, my best friend in the world and I don't believe the same on several issues. And he's a minister here at the church. One of my best friends in the world. We don't believe the same. But we're not saying to you, you got to believe what I believe. Or he's not saying what you got to believe what I believe. He's saying, here's what I understand the Word of God to say. That's different than saying you either believe it or get out. And yet there are churches around here that are dying on the vine with less than 100 folks, who those 100 folks will line up with that man to go look at a rock. Okay? We're going to line up in line to look at a rock. Now the rock's going to move and the line's never going to move, so you're never going to get out of line. But you're going to be there, but you got to believe that way. And the ministers demand allegiance. We have a man in this department who tried to go to every other church around here when his church went sour. And finally ended up here. He wanted to go to any church but Sagemont. But he'll say to you now, Sagemont is the only church in this area that he truly feels believes the Scripture and acts out the Scripture in the way it should be. Now that doesn't say good for all these other little churches. Can God have other little churches? Absolutely. Absolutely. But churches are small for a reason. They're small for a reason because most of the time they have demanding ministers who demand that you believe like they believe or get out. Number two, does the teaching promote controversy instead of helping people come to Jesus? Number three, does the teacher want to make him a name for himself? Number four, are there teachings contrary to the true teachings of the Scripture? Folks, all you've got to do, folks, is start reading the Scripture and listening to the teacher and you'll know. I'm going to ask this person if I can start using her name. I don't have that permission right now, so I won't. But she was in our youth ministry back in the 90s, and she was flip-flopping between this church and a charismatic church over on Fuquay. Was that enough for y'all to know which one it was? Okay. And she was at that loving church over there on Fuquay. And she came in, she says, you know, I just feel so good when I get there. And I said to her, girl, I cannot persuade you with any of my words, but I'm just begging you, will you read through the Bible? Just read through the Bible. And she says, but it's so much. I said, you got to read through the Bible. Read through the Bible. Here's what you do. And I gave her a list. I said, I want you to read the small books first and increasingly get bigger. So this week, I want you to read this book, this book, this book, and this book all through the week. And she did. She ends up at this loving church on a Sunday night after coming here on Sunday morning. And she's sitting there and the preacher quotes one verse out of one of the books she just read and then begins to teach about what it means. And she sat there and went, that's not what that means. I just read that book. That's not what that means. Where's he getting this stuff? He's totally off. And she said, I want to raise my hand and say, whoa, whoa, whoa. But, you know, that's not proper either for a woman to raise her hand and ask that whenever he's doing all his stuff across the stage. She went back the next week and he's teaching out of another book that she's just read. And she goes, Jim, he's a false teacher. Absolutely, he's a false teacher. People go and sit under teachers that they don't even know the Scripture. And the false teachers don't go line by line through the Scriptures. And so you don't even get a chance to know whether what they're saying is not. Folks, you can take any verse out of any Scripture and you can take it and twist it to fit whatever you want it to twist and whatever you want it to fit. And you can do that. But when you look at it in context, you got a different ballgame going on. Verse 8. But we know that the law is good. See, there's some people who want to be teachers of the law. That's back in the verses we just read through. Want to be teachers of the law. We know the law is good if one uses it how? Lawfully. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man. Righteous man doesn't need the law because he's righteous. He's doing what the law says. Who's the law for? To keep the unrighteous in line. It says the righteous man. But for those who are lawless, it's for those who are rebellious. It's for those, the ungodly and the sinners. It's for the unholy and the profane. It's for those who kill their fathers and their mothers. It's a different word than the word it's fixing to use next. It's also for the murderers. Talking about something else. It's for immoral men. And yes, there's the word. It is in the Scripture. It's for the homosexuals. As for the kidnappers. It's for the liars. It's for the perjurers. And whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. If you are lawless, rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, take the lives of your father and mother, you're a murderer, you're an immoral man, a fornicator, a whoremonger. If you're a homosexual, that means a sodomite, a man with a man, a woman with a woman. In sexual activity, if you're a kidnapper, you take a person to enslave them, or a man-stealer. If you're a liar, a falsifier, a perjurer who forswears, whatever, these are what he calls things that are contrary to the sound teaching. That's what the law is for. And yet there are those who claim to be teachers of the law and want to be teachers of the law who do not understand what the Bible teaches about those issues. Verse 12. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. What's he saying? He's saying, I was one of them. I was a perjurer. I was a liar. I was a murderer. I was a kidnapper. I was lawless. I was unholy. I was profane. I was a violent aggressor. I was one of them, but the Lord put me in because when I was doing all of that, I was doing it because I was ignorant in unbelief. But he says, now the grace of the Lord has come to me and I'm in belief. And I know that all those things are wrong. Folks, Paul grew up in a religious household. He just did not grow up in a godly household. And the two are different. He grew up in a household that was restrictive in the law, but not in the intent of the law. It was not doing what the intent of the law wanted. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. There are five trustworthy statements in Paul's writings. Four of them are in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. One is in Titus. Here's the first one of them. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. And here's the statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's a trustworthy statement. That's the reason why Christ Jesus came in this world, to save sinners. And then Paul tags on, and among whom I am the foremost of all. And yet, for this reason, I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would have believed in Him for eternal life. Can you believe it? Paul is saying, Christ Jesus had that perfect patience with me. In that all this time I was doing all this stuff that was so wrong, He had perfect patience with me. And at the right and proper time, He brought me to Him. And he says, a benediction here says, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. It's a prayer of thanksgiving to the Lord for what he's done to Paul, who is the foremost of the sinners. You know, I look at y'all and some of y'all don't even look like sinners to me. Y'all just look so holy. Beautiful, beautiful. You know, if y'all's tongue didn't say anything, I would never know anything different. But most of y'all, I've heard y'all say some things that I go, boy, they sure look good, but they got a little sin in them. And we're all really the foremost of sinners too. And that by the grace of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and by His mercy He came. So may to the Lord King eternal, invisible, immortal, grace be and peace and honor and glory forevermore to Him. Amen for us too. Verse 18, he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy. I'm fixing to tell you a command, he's going to say. The command hadn't happened yet. No, it's fixing to happen in a few minutes in another verse. He says, Timothy, my son, I'm going to tell you this command in accordance with the prophecy previously made concerning you, in accordance with what we've said that your job is to do and what you are to teach about concerning you. By them you might do some things. You might fight the good fight. You might keep the faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in a regard to their faith. In other words, Timothy, I'm fixing to tell you a command, and these are important commands, and I want you to know these commands because they're important for you to keep the faith in your faith and keep working and keep fighting a good fight and doing it with a good conscience. You need to know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church, and how you are to conduct yourself as a young minister and how you are to organize this thing called the church, this household of God. But because there are some who have come to the Lord whose lives have been shipwrecked. You ever had your life shipwrecked? Boy, mine's been shipwrecked. I've been shipwrecked so many times, but not like this. Evidently, he says, verse 20, he says, those who have been shipwrecked, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. Taught not to blaspheme. Let me give an example. Happens all the time in my office. God's doing this for me. God's doing that for me. God's doing this for me. God's doing that for me. Oh, God doing this. Oh, God doing that. Can you help me pay my rent? I thought God was providing for you. Oh, He is. And I know He's going to provide right through you. Do you got a job? No, I ain't got a job. I can't work. Why can you not work? Because I'm taking care of kids. Get a job. No, can't get a job. We're out of God's will. No, God's going to provide through me. God's going to provide all my needs. Praise Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. That's blasphemy, folks. It's blasphemy. We hear it all the time. It is blasphemy. Hymenaeus and Alexander had come to the faith, evidently, and they had began becoming teachers of something, and we don't know exactly how all this works. We don't know how Paul delivered them over to Satan or whatever, but the purpose of delivering over to Satan was for the purpose for the, so that they learn not to blaspheme. I'm sure they were put out of the church. They were not to be associated with, and we've already gone through that passage in another part of the scripture that Paul has written, that if they are teachers or people who have thoughts and want to be teachers and do not teach the truth, we are not even to associate with them. Tell you what, there are folks that come in my office every day, I'm thinking, man, I don't want to associate with these folks. I do not. They come in, they sit down, they tell me their plight, and I gently say to them, thank you, I'll pray for you, I'll pray for all men, I'll pray for every one of you, but that's what I can do. Go on your way. Go on your way. Because they keep coming in with the same stuff over and over and over. Nothing changes and their lives are shipwrecked. Shipwrecked.
What's the difference in that and praying for them and turning them over to Satan? I don't understand why Paul would turn them over to Satan.
Well, put them back into the world so that they can be away from the church, so that they can learn not to blaspheme God, not to teach false teachings, so they can come back into the church. And we're going to see them again. When we get to 2 Timothy, we're going to see both of them again. Now, this may not be the Alexander who is in Acts chapter 19, unless somewhere along the line he got saved before this happened, which is a possibility. But we're going to see them again, come back up, and get a little bit more when we get there. Chapter 2, verse 1. Since you brought that up, we'll let the Lord bring it up too. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, For of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we might lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. We saw that last week. Part of being in the will of God was that you make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, working with your hands. That means have a job so that you won't be in need of anybody who's outside, and that you tend to your own business. Same thing here. But he says, pray, petition, thanksgiving for all men. Does that mean presidents and vice presidents and speakers, secretaries of the House and representatives and ex-White House spokesman? And people who are running for office right now? And your local government? The answer is yes. Your homeowners association. People who have authority over you. We got it. Let's go on. Your garbage collectors. You know, if they don't like you, don't pick up your garbage, you're going to end up in a stink. Looking on. Verse 3. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God and Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. There is one mediator also between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. We've got to make these treaties. We've got to make these prayers. Whoever gets the job, we've got to pray for him. Whoever is not in the job, we've got to pray for him. Whoever's in authority over you, whether it's your mother or your father or whoever, we've got to pray for him. Whatever, we've got to pray for him. Looky along, he goes on to say, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. So, are we supposed to raise our hands? I think we can raise our hands. I do. But however, when we do, they must be clean and they must be holy and they must be pure without wrath and dissension. About 14 years ago, I followed some folks down the road. If you remember, 14 years ago, Beltway 8 wasn't exactly Beltway 8 as we see it now. There used to be a little road that came down the little road and you had to... Okay, so it's a two-lane road on this side of what's now Beltway 8, which then got turned around as being the feeder road going back. Y'all remember all that? You came down and had to make the turn. You couldn't go to Sabo. You couldn't go that way. I made this turn. I ended in behind this couple. And I knew that they were having a very heated discussion with each other. And you could tell because the wife was going, and the husband was going all over the road, you know, going back and forth. I pulled in here and parked up right in front of our church, and I parked about four spots over. As I turn off the key, I'm looking over them, and I see the man's arm go, wham, hits her in the face. He immediately gets out of his car, buttons up his coat, and walks in. I'm sitting there going, Okay, I hope he doesn't see me. I wait. A few minutes later, she gets out and she's got now sunglasses on, covering. They're tootling in for church. Do you know where people like this sit in church? Front row. Always on the front row. So they're on the front row. And I'm sitting back in the back and I'm watching. And it comes time for the singing. And you know what all happens during the singing? There the wife is just doing like this. There the husband is just doing like this. Preacher's preaching. He's got his hand up doing like that. I'm going, those are not holy hands. Those are hands that have had wrath and dissension on them. They're not pure and holy. They're not living according to God's will as we studied in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. They're not leading a quiet life. They're not living in a peaceful household. They're not treating each other with dignity and with respect. Verse 9. All right, you women. Here we go. Likewise, I would like to pass this passage up. I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. So I've offended some of you. I haven't offended you. This is God, not me. But rather by means of what? Good works. Adorn yourself with good works. We've already seen that in Thessalonians 2. As befits women making a claim to godliness. Verse 11. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness.
Amen.
Quickly, verse 12. This just gets a little worse quickly. But I do not allow... Did they turn the heater, air conditioners off in here? Got her hung. I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Yes, sir. I just read the verses.
Can I throw something out there?
Yes, but I'd be glad to let you throw something out there.
I think that if you go back and look in Ephesians, I think that it's my perception from living with a woman who I'm married to, my first wife, and watching her study in silence every morning before she goes to school. She gets up, she reads the Bible, she studies in silence.
Puts you to shame.
Blows me out the door.
That's right.
But I never have to ask her what she's studying or if she's getting anything out of it because I see it being lived out in her life. So it's okay for Paul to say this because the fact of the matter is the woman so many times speaks a lot louder when she says nothing than she does when she says something.
Okay. That is the issue that came up in the 8 o'clock class, and I'm going to address it right now. That's the reason why we read the third chapter, verse 14 first. Because it has been taught from this passage, tries to take it into the home, that the woman is to not have authority over the man in the home. And I'm going to tell you, you go to Psalms 31, and you start reading about the virtuous woman, and you realize the man actually gets off without having to do anything because of what the virtuous woman does in the home. Okay? We would like to tie all that together, but I don't think this lesson is being written to that point of what's happening with you in the home. I think this lesson is being written to how the conduct is to be in the church. Because when we get on to it, we will find out that Paul says, you as husband and wife, discuss it at the house, but not at the church.
Well, I wasn't so much addressing it from that perspective. As what I was trying to say is that I truly believe that a woman in the church, even there, so many times that just their example is such that it's not required.
Yeah, I understand. I understand. Hear what he's saying. We've got a problem here in Ephesus. Does any of y'all remember what's in Ephesus? There's a temple there. The temple of what? I got it. Diana, you got it. All right. The temple of Diana is a feminine worship. All right. Now let's zip forward, come today, and let's make the example. I've made this example already. Paul Verjor is a man in our church who was born in Ghana, in Africa, married in Ghana, wife came over here, they went to seminary, he feels he's called. His ministry is to be a ministry back to Ghana as missionary back there. All right, and he's built some counseling centers because that's his deal and some other things to people. He said to me, he says, you know, in America, the Western mind thinks like this. Our God is our cars and our houses and our toys and everything until we get in trouble, and then Jesus is our God. But over there, it has always been that Jesus is their God until the bad times come, and then they go to the closet and they pull out their old idols because they just want to cover all their bases. All right, you understand? Same thing's happening here. Same thing is happening in this situation because Paul is saying, look, this is how we're to conduct ourselves in the church. We're not going to allow women who have gotten saved out of the temple of Diana to come in and expect to be in a leadership position here too. That's my perception of what's going on because that's what's going on in the community, in the culture of the time. And so Paul is saying, women are not to be. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach. Now, here's a little sticky situation here. Let me go on and read the last 15th verse so we don't have to get back to it. He says, verse 14, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being quite deceived. Adam was defiant. The woman was deceived. Adam had heard the word from the Lord. He knew what the Lord said. The woman heard it from Satan, and she was deceived by what Satan told her. So she was deceived. Fell into transgression, but women shall be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue the faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. In other words, they self-restrain themselves not to have these authority over men. Where? In the conduct of how the household of God, is the church, is to be put together. So, I'm going to address something here. Let's address it. Women, there is nothing wrong for me, Tony, for me to say, I know your wife's testimony. Now, folks, I want you to hear the testimony of Joanne Minchu. It is an incredible testimony. Joni, would you come and give your testimony? And she does. She is doing it under my authority. I have no problem with Sammy Maricelli being an incredible Bible teacher. And under my authority, I put together an organization of which Sammy writes all the material. Under my authority, I'm the head of the organization. And I look at all the material she writes, and it is good, let's go. She even may present it from time to time, or may not present it, or somebody else takes and presents it. But God is using her under my authority as a man. But when we flip-flop that and we get an organization where the woman is the head of the organization, that's a whole different ballgame. We are out of God's will at that point in time. All right? So, example, Precept Ministries, K. Author. Who's the head of the Precept Ministries, K. Author? Her husband is. Everything is done under his authority. Okay? All right, let's look at another one. Paula White. Who's the head of the Paula White Ministry? TV evangelist. Paula White is. Let's ask another one. Totally out of God's will. Against Scripture. 180 degrees away from Scripture. Let's look at another one. Joyce Meyer. Who's the head of Joyce Meyer organization? Joyce Meyer. Totally out of God's will. Totally out of God's will. Totally. 180 degrees away from it. Last night I wish I had my videotape on because there was a church in Lakeland, Florida where it is a church where the people are all standing in a tent. There must be 400 or 500 people there. And the guy is covered with tattoos from here to here. And there's nothing wrong with tattoos. Well, there is some things wrong with tattoos. If you want to do that, that's in Leviticus. But we won't even go there because that might have happened before he was saved. They're going up his neck and everything. Some people don't. We're not going to go there. But he turns and he says, I have a prophecy from God right now coming to me. And this is the prophecy. God is going to raise up 50% of the women in this in this tent to become leaders and start churches and become leaders for the Lord in churches. And I'm sitting there going, you don't even know the scripture, do you? And the longer I listen, the more I know he doesn't even know the word of God. He's dreaming up day visions as what Paul is talking about here and presenting them as if they are fact. They're not fact. A woman is not to have authority over man in the church. Chapter 3, verse 1. Hallelujah, we're past that. Trustworthy statement number 2. Boy, it's hot in here. Trustworthy statement number 2. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, overseer is a pastor. We call them bishops in some organizations. These are overseers. Okay, these are the people who are ministers over you. If you do that, it is a fine work he desires to do. That's a good trustworthy statement. Trustworthy statement number 2. If you aspire to that, that's a good thing. However, for those who are going to be in the church and the conduct, there are some criteria that you must meet to be an overseer. So, an overseer then must be above reproach. The wife of one husband. No, that's not what it says. The husband of one wife. Temperate. Prudent. Yes. One at a time? Yes. Do what?
Does that mean one at a time or only one?
That means one at a time is what that means. Okay? I hope. That's what that means. Temperate. Prudent. Respectable, hospitable, able to teach. Now, for those of you who are Baptist, and we all are, this next one is a little edgy. Not addicted to wine. Or pugnacious, that means have a fighting spirit. But gentle, uncontentious, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity.
What age does children fit?
Do what?
Children of what age?
All children.
40 years old, 50 years old.
Wherever, yes. This is about overseers. This is not deacons, Charlie. You don't have anything to worry about yet. We will get there. Verse 6. You see this, and not a new convert. Not a new convert. Why? Lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, which is probably what happened with Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he may not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Did you catch it all?
Yes.
Folks, I am not so sure that if I was looking for a pastor of my church, and we came down to the name of one of the people that we would like to have as our pastor, I would not put an ad in the newspaper that's saying, our church is considering this man to be our pastor. Has anybody had any dealings with this man that we should know about? Think about it. It's better to find out now than later. If he is of a good reproach, if he's... Yes, ma'am? Are the intent of those qualifications for real? Yes. Because there's going to be somebody mad at everybody. Hey, I get threats all the time. And it just happens. And I just lay out what we've done, and people go, you goofed up on that one. Or they say, we're going to throw you under the rug on that one. Or they say, Jim, you did your best. You've gone 10,000 miles with this person. You've had to give it up, okay? So there are people not going to like me, but the question is, can they really say that I've not had a good reputation with them and done what I ask, okay? So I'm not so sure that we should not, if we're above reproach and we are ministers who, we need to find out before we bring a minister on, do we have any dealings with him? Hey, when we brought the new youth man on, Scott, the questions were going around the table with the staff, and I asked Scott, I said, give me a rundown on these items. Because I wanted to know. Because my daughter is sixth grade going to seventh, and I have a vested interest in this now. I do. And I've had a vested interest in it all along the way, but this time I got to ask some questions where I never had the opportunity before. Good. Verse 8. Now, Charlie's when it's going to get hot around the fireplace, all right? Deacons, likewise, look at this, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued. You don't say stuff out of both sides of your mouth. You don't say something to one person, say something to the other. You notice that's not in the minister's list? Get this one. I think it fits. It's pointed out for deacons here. Look here. Or addicted to much wine. I didn't say that. Y'all said that. Or fond of what? Sordid gain. You get it, folks? The minister is not to have a love of money, but the deacon is not to have gotten that money by sordid gain. Got it? Sordid means by that you've gotten the gain in a cheating way or an unethical way. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Verse 10. We got to get finished here. And let these also be tested. Be first be tested. Okay? The minister is just not to be a young convert. In fact, the intent in the Greek is that he's really supposed to be seen as being on the way in the ministry. But here, the deacon is to be tested. All these things are to be tested in his life. He is not some person that's in training. This is a guy who has already proven himself in these areas. Then let them serve as deacons if they are how above reproach. Now the next important verse 11, is talking about really deaconesses who are wives of deacons, not in authority, but they are the wives of the deacons. Phoebe was the wife of a deacon, so they called her a deaconess, but she did not have authority, she did not sit as a deacon, she was just the wife of. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. So the wife of a deacon, the women of the deacons, must be this way. Looking on, verse 12, let deacons be the husband of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own household. Well, there it is for both ministers and for deacons. You got to manage your children and the household. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I would say, reading that, it means that you deacons, you're going to get a chip in your crown, a jewel in your crown that I'm not going to get as a minister because of what you've done to serve well as a deacon. Why is Paul writing all this? Verse 14, I'm writing this so these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But if I am delayed and I can't come to you and you're trying to get this church in Ephesus straightened out and how the conduct is supposed to be done, I am writing to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. It's great. We all understand by common confession. We don't understand all this, but it's a great mystery. This godliness is a great mystery. But he who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up to glory. It's a mystery, but we all know about it, and we all hold true to it, and it's very important. And in these chapters, Paul is saying, look, we got a problem with false teachers, and we got to get them straightened out. And we've got teachers in Ephesus who don't meet these criteria. And Timothy, you've got to get it straightened out. We got deacons who don't meet this criteria, and we've got to get straightened out. We got women who are wanting to be in authoritative roles who don't meet the criteria and should not be there, and we've got to get it straightened out. We've got to get it straightened out not only in Ephesus, but it's going to be recorded for all time so that all churches from now on hold to the same. And now we're going to pick up in chapter 4 where he's going to say, in latter times, something's going to happen. And we're going to get a little prophecy going on. Yes, sir, Richard.
I know you're out of time. He asked a question about the pastors being a husband of one wife. And I know typically in the Baptist denomination that husband of one wife doesn't just mean that one at a time, but that means not divorced.
Okay, I understand that too, yes. Neither of these passages direct to whether the divorce could have happened or not. These happen to be at one time, because during this time in this lifehood, the world, we're not talking about the church, but the world was saying you could have four wives at a time. Okay? That was not to be the deacon. I mean, the deacon and the pastor was not to have four wives. Now, the question came up in the last class, can a deacon be chosen who's never been married? And I will end with this. A statement came from one of our members who happens to be a deacon, I think, sitting in there. He said, well, if he's never been married, he's never really been tested. I told y'all you were going to have trouble with me. Let's pray, boy, and get out of here before it gets any hotter in here. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your straight instruction that comes through Paul to us. And may we hold the conduct of this church as close to that as we can possibly do as we understand it. In your Son's name, amen.